Lord Jesus, we come before you and we ask that you would once again, that you would illuminate your word to us. Lord, we are so feeble. We are so frail. We are finite and weak. We need you, O Lord, to speak to us. And we invite you to do that now. We invite you to open up our minds to see new things about you and about ourselves. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to woo us into your heart so that we might know your love in a new and fresh way. Oh, Lord, we're desperate. We're desperate to hear you, to receive from you, to be encouraged. We pray that you would touch our heart in a new way and not allow anyone here to leave without being transformed. We pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago when I opened up this word on lament, I received one woman came up to me after one of the services in the morning, and she was really upset with me. Irate about how I pasted over, glossed over suffering far too easily. How dare I compare our meager suffering to the suffering of people in the Holocaust? And all too easily, as I've been reflecting on this for the last 2 weeks, and I take criticism seriously. You can't be in this job without having thick skin, but I still take criticism seriously because I want to learn and I want to grow and I want to get things right. And I know you do too. No, it's easy to, as Christians, to gloss over our suffering, to find the silver lining, as in the Ten Boom story. But there's a lot of suffering out there, including on our own, in which it's very difficult to find the silver lining. In fact, I would argue you won't find it. You won't find it at all. And there is part of the sum. As we think about suffering, and as I've been wrestling with what this woman said to me, I want to suggest to you that the spiritual life, it's not a straight path of progress, and it's not about unceasing increase. Suffering and the spiritual life is all about intimacy with God. That's really what it's all about. Being wooed into the heart and life of God. And I would suggest to you, in David's own suffering, that's exactly what's going on. David's life bears this out, that he wasn't derailed, but there were a lot of detours in his life. But it didn't start off that way. If you remember David's life, we don't know exactly the chronology. He was perhaps 12 to 15 years old. And Samuel, the prophet, remember, he came to David and he was anointed king over Israel. David was just a shepherd. He was the last of 7 or 8 sons. He was the most unlikely to be chosen. And yet, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And God looked at David's heart and said, this is going to be my king. And David had it all. Victories. We learn that he had a victory defeating a bear and a lion with his own hands. Of course, you know the story, almost surely you know the story of David defeating the giant Goliath. David was made commander over armies. Saul, the king, had defeated his thousands, but the women sang in the streets, but David had defeated his tens of thousands. And on top of that, the scriptures tell us that David was good looking, he was strong, he was poetic. I mean, he even had red hair. David had an enchanted life, seemingly. Any redheads in here? Oh, sorry. David had an enchanted life, but that didn't last for very long. In fact, he went through a very long period of humiliation between his anointing, this amazing promise of God that he would become king, and the time he actually became king. He faced intense jealousy from Saul and from Saul's minions, who chased him and hunted him endlessly through the desert and into dark caves and into the night. He was forced to hide his parents to save their life. He was a refugee running away from his own people. He had to deal with the heaviness of the fact that the priests of Nob, who had saved him and had given him bread, had been murdered, ruthlessly murdered, under Saul's order. Even the wife of his youth, Michal, the wife of his youth was taken from him and given to another man. Well, how long did this last? Months? Maybe a year or two? No, the scriptures indicate, actually, we don't know exactly the chronology, but this was going on for some time between 7 to 15 years. Imagine having the oil of the Lord and the Spirit of God coming upon you, having this amazing anointing, this promise, and then, for nothing to happen. But bad thing after bad thing. That was the trajectory of David's early life. And we learn from David, as we reflect on his life and as we reflect on this psalm which he sung and wrote, that the spiritual life isn't a straight path to progress, but it's going to include many detours, and it's going to bring you through the path of much suffering. What we learn from David is that intimacy with God, despite our suffering, is possible. And we can experience this intimacy in multiple ways. I'm going to reflect tonight on three ways. Three ways in which the intimacy of God can be known and experienced in and with our suffering. First of all, spiritual intimacy with God is seen and experienced through hard talk. Hard talk. Talked 2 weeks ago about lament and the idea of lament and the surprising aspect of lament. You know, when you're in a relationship of equals, let's say between a husband and his wife, there's mutual exchange. Or even with a parent and a child, they're ontologically equal, and there's ultimately a mutuality between in such a family relationship or between close friends. There's mutual exchange. But with God, there's an ontological power difference. He is infinite, and we're finite. He is the creator, and we're creatures made by him. And yet, despite this fact, despite this incredible difference, he calls us into an intimate love relationship. He calls us not slaves, as Jesus teaches in John 15, but to be his friends. I think this could be somewhat contrasted with the religion of Islam. And if anyone here is Muslim, we're really glad that you're here. And I hope that these words are encouraging to you to think about some of the comparisons between Christianity and Islam. In Islam, they don't ask the question of how long. They're not allowed to ask the question of why. That's considered irreverent. In fact, the word Muslim literally means to be submitted or to be in submission. The call of the Muslim in the root of their faith is complete and utter surrender to God. And in that, it's an awesome and good calling, this complete and utter surrender. Both affirm, Christianity and Islam, both affirm that God is king. Both affirm that God is transcendent, that he's wholly other. But there is a divergence between the Christian faith and Islam. And it has to do with the very nature of God. Because although Christianity affirms that God is transcendent and wholly other, at the same time, despite this ontological amazing difference between the creator and creature, he calls us to himself so that within our suffering, he invites us, permits us to ask questions. Harsh, hard questions out of the depths. And the only possible explanation for that is that God is love and that he did not make us as to be slaves. He made us to be intimate friends. And that is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And it comes down to your understanding of who God is. Well, lament not only consists of tough questions. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Asking God why, or where are you, or how long? All of which the scriptures permit us to do in the face of suffering. But there's a second aspect, and it's very surprising to me. It's desperate commands. Desperate commands. In fact, as you look at Psalm 13, you see the structure. Verses 1 and 2, you have these questions of how long, how long, how long, how long. And then in verses 3 and 4, you have these three verbs. He says, look on me, answer, O Lord my God, and give light to my eyes. Or it's a verb, it's illuminate. Illuminate my eyes, or I will sleep in death. There's three verbs of a prayer. And to my shock, I think it should be to all of our shock, those verbs are commands. In that they're imperatives. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit afraid to make a command to God. Who am I to tell God to answer or to look or to illuminate? And to do it, you know, shouldn't it be kind of like, please, God, if you're willing, can I really do that? And yet in this psalm and in other psalms, the same pattern of a question to God and then a command. It happens in Psalm 44, it happens in Psalm 80. And what is the explanation? Well, Christians believe, that God is transcendent King. He's wholly other, worthy of our worship, and yet, at the same time, he invites us into the depth of his heart, into this mutuality despite our difference. He welcomes you to ask hard questions because in every relationship, any real, authentic, deep relationship, you're going to get into it. You're going to have differences, and you're going to have to start asking the tough questions. Certainly happens in marriage. If you've been married for any length of time, it probably takes a day or two, and then you start realizing we're really different, and you got to start asking the tough questions to work through it and to find one another's heart. And this is what God has done. It's an amazing grace relationship in which he invites us into his heart. And so when we're suffering, it is not just get down on your knees and be quiet and do what you're told. It's my daughter. I welcome you into my heart. I feel your anger and difficulty, and I feel your heart. And God welcomes that. He welcomes your heart in those expressions. Intimacy with God is shown through hard talk. But it's also shown through trust, trusting in God. We read that in verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. Again, it's a relationship in which we're called to be equals, and we can express this anger, this frustration, this exasperation. I was thinking, as I was talking to my 14-year-old son this week, about modern genre of music of lament. And as I was thinking about it, hip-hop is a kind of secular lament. It's full of rawness, exasperation, anger. And most of it's about brokenness in this world, in our social relationships, in our own lives. And there's this deep exasperation, this jadedness. And to the degree that it captures, hip-hop captures that truth, that reality, expresses the rage that perhaps more of us should be feeling. But here, too, there's a divergence as we reflect on Psalm 13. Remember, Psalm 13 is a type of music. It's a genre of music, this genre of lament. And this genre allows for, like hip-hop, allows for the anger and frustration. It gives voice to it. But at the same time, lament still holds out real hope. that there's the possibility and even one's trust in redemption. In fact, out of the 60 or so Psalms of Lament, there's only two Psalms of Lament that actually have essentially no words of hope. I think it's Psalm 39 and 88. They're the only Psalms of Lament that have just complete being downcast and sad, which I suppose is an illustration that even there are moments, certainly moments in our life when we're suffering, where we can feel or see no hope. And perhaps those Psalms are the Psalms that you need to read and to sing. But most of the Psalms of Lament acknowledge the frustration, but go back and return to this idea of hope, this idea that there's the possibility of redemption. But I trust, David says, in your unfailing love. How can David say that? Nothing's changed in his circumstances. He's saying this in the midst of his own suffering, in the midst of the desert of En Gedi, in the midst of the darkness of the cave, of being falsely accused, of being alone, lonely, hated, maligned. How can he do this? Was this a giant leap into the dark? No. Faith, trust in God, is always consistent with reason, and it always includes small micro steps or baby steps of trust. God does not ask you, when God invites you to trust in him, he is not asking you to jump off the cliff into the darkness. That's not what faith is. Faith is taking small steps of relationship with God. He invites you to say, trust me. Take this one step and see what happens. Now, the secular view says, they look at suffering and say, how could God be good and all-powerful, and yet there's so much suffering? Not possible. And the secular view often leads to into essentially an atheism, a rejection of God. I've been reading a book called Night by Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel was a man who went through the Holocaust himself, wrote this famous book called Night about his own time in Auschwitz with his father. I was reading it a couple weeks ago, and coming into to church, there's just bawling in front of everyone. It's such a powerful story in which Wiesel finds no redemption. In fact, in the book, which he writes some a decade after the experience, when he's in his mid-20s, he concludes there is no God. How could this happen? How could this happen in there be a God? And he, at least at that season of his life, he ended up rejecting God completely. I believe later in his life, he became a very famous professor at Boston University. Any BU people here? Famous professor at BU, thank you over there. I'm a BU alumnus as well. And an amazing, amazing Nobel Peace Prize, and he wrote many other things. But the problem with this atheism, in which one experiences suffering and then says, how could God possibly allow this? How could there be a God and there be a Holocaust? It misses something. You can't really, if someone said that to me personally, I wouldn't argue with the person. But here in this forum, I can kind of, hopefully with some reason, suggest that this is not actually, that doesn't actually work. You say, well, how could there be a God and then the Holocaust, this terrible evil? But then the question is, well, if there's no God, then how can you even believe in evil? How can you even call the Holocaust something that's morally repugnant and wrong? If there's no moral lawgiver, then how can you even have morals? And if there's no morality, then the Holocaust isn't an evil. It's just one animal, one power structure against another power structure. Let the strongest one win. Now, you see, if you reject God because of suffering, it's from the very foundation of being and believing in evil, which means you believe there's truth, which means there's a morality, which requires you to see that there's a moral lawgiver. So it doesn't get you out of the, this conclusion doesn't get you out of things. In fact, most people who suffer do have a theistic worldview. The data overwhelmingly demonstrates that people who go through incredible suffering continue to follow after God, and I believe Vaisal eventually did come back to some form of faith in God. I'm not exactly sure, but no, there's a response here. These three verbs again in verses 3 and 4. It's look, answer, illuminate. Look, God, which is a prayer, a command, but a prayer to change my circumstances. Answer, another command and a prayer to speak to me. Speak to me, Lord. Go with me. Show me the way. Help me get through this. Because I'm wrestling with my own thoughts and I feel alone. And when God answers, you might not understand why you're going through it, but the scriptures promise a peace that passes understanding that will sustain you. Or this third prayer, you can ask God to change your circumstances. Look. You can ask God to go with you and give you peace. Answer. Or you can ask God to illuminate, to enlighten your eyes. Give light to my eyes. What is this prayer of illumination, of giving light to my eyes? Well, it same prayer occurs in other parts of the Psalms, Psalm 19:8, Psalm 119:35. And in those Psalms, it's a call to the Word of God. It's a call to turn to the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to give insight to what's going on. So to pray, give light to my eyes or illuminate me, is to go to Scripture and ask the Word of God to give description of what's happening. Why am I suffering? And we are given 5 categories of why suffering takes place. As I've reflected on this question of suffering, let me just very quickly give you the 5. There's sometimes some people suffer because it's part of the Lord's discipline. We see this in the Corinthian church. We see this in the paralytic in John chapter 5, where Jesus says, now he healed him, and it says, go and sin no more. Who the Lord loves, he disciplines. It's like a parent who's bringing correction to a child who's going down the wrong way. So some suffering can be caused by discipline. But that's not the only reason. It's probably not even the biggest reason. A second reason is for purity or for holiness. Remember Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he had a thorn in his side and he prayed 3 times, remove this thorn from me. But God wouldn't remove it. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Your strength is shown my strength is shown in your weakness. And so the suffering of Paul was to humble him and to enable Paul to trust in him in his ministry around the Roman world. It was a purification process, and that's what trials often do. Trials bring endurance. Endurance brings patience. And it ultimately leads to a maturing of the soul, a maturing of the heart. In fact, Jesus himself, it says in Hebrews 2, that it was his suffering that brought him perfection. Even though he was perfect, he was sinless, he wasn't perfect in the sense of having gone through this life. And it was through his sufferings that he was made perfect, according to Hebrews 2. So discipline, purity, a third reason for suffering is the witness. It gives witness to God. Demonstrates God's glory. Lazarus, who had died and then was raised, it was done so that people would see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Or the man born blind in John chapter 9. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was done so that his glory might be done, my glory might be done in him. No, sometimes our suffering is to give witness and glory to God. And then a fourth category is redemptive suffering or vicarious suffering. And this is when, in which one absorbs the suffering and sin around you like a sponge, and you absorb it and you take it and you destroy it. And that's part of what Jesus' own suffering was all about. It was a vicarious suffering in which he absorbed the suffering of the world upon his own body. It wasn't because he had sinned. It wasn't because God was correcting him. It was to eradicate sin and death. And so, and there are shadows of this in Job as well, of this vicarious suffering. There's five categories of suffering: discipline, purity, witness, this vicarious redemptive suffering. A fifth category is simply mystery. And I think this is by far the biggest category. And certainly when you read the book of Job and reflect on the life of Job, Job never knew why he suffered. There are many reasons that the book explains, but Job himself was never told. And so this prayer to illuminate or open my eyes is a prayer to give reason, to explain why. Why am I suffering? And sometimes God does explain why you suffer. I'm not sure it always helps, but sometimes it helps to know why. But also there's a warning. It's easy to misdiagnose and to misunderstand. In the ancient Christian tradition, there's a caution to always use pastoral care and counseling in dealing with suffering and reflecting on it, why, on the question of why. But not even the wisest can really be sure, in which we have to be careful. And so we fall into this final category that kind of cuts through all the other categories as well. We suffer in mystery. In mystery. David himself, there's no reason to believe he knew why he was suffering, this long suffering of this time between his anointing and being crowned king. He didn't know why he suffered. It's not told. And it seems to me this left David, and it leaves us a choice. It's a choice to trust or to distrust. See, when you choose to distrust and say, God, I can't accept this, what I'm going through, you're not wise, there can't be a good reason. Well, when someone jumps to that conclusion, I don't see how you actually can, at least not logically or rationally. Why? Because how can you possibly know that there's not a reason? That assumes that you actually have the ability to know a reason, or that you have ultimate knowledge. No, that kind of distrust seems to me to be contradictory. There's this other option of trust when you're in the midst of suffering, to trust in God and God's love. But I trust in your unfailing love, as David says in verse 5. You see, in intimate relationships, they always require trust. If you're in a relationship and you're lying, as soon as the person finds out you're lying, trust goes out the window. Trust requires disclosure, that you're going to be a truth teller. And if you don't have that kind of disclosure, then you can't have an intimate relationship. And God does disclose to us. He discloses many, many things. But there is a difference in human relationships and then the human God relationship. And it does come down to who God is and who we are. God is infinite, and we're finite. And if he's infinite and we're finite, that means he has all wisdom, and we don't. There are so many things that we don't know. There's so many things that we don't understand. God knows every particle in space. By his very word, he sustains the entire universe, the scriptures actually say. That's wisdom and power. But I don't even know what's going to happen 10 minutes from now. Neither do you. We can assume, we can guess, but we don't know. No, we don't know many things, which in the God-man-human relationship, there's a necessity to trust. It's intrinsic to the God-human relationship, because that's who we are, and that's who God is. You will not know or understand everything. And so if you want to have an intimate relationship with God, it's going to require a step on your part to choose trust. Again, it's not a jump off the cliff into the dark. It's to take a small step. It's to cry out, to call out, to invite God to do something in your life, even a small thing, and see what God does. I think if you begin even to pray that way, you will begin to realize that God is there. He'll begin to speak to you in ways that will surprise you and please you and help you. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. How inscrutable are his works. We can't understand everything that God does. That's not what he asks of us. It's intrinsically impossible. But we can, like David, give him our trust. Well, very quickly, I've shared that in suffering, there is a call to intimacy. There's an intimacy with hard talk. And there's an intimacy by taking this step of trust wherever you are in your relationship with God. Perhaps you haven't really started. Call out to him. Perhaps you're well on your way, but you're going through something right now that is incredibly difficult. You can still trust in him and move forward. And there's this third way of this intimacy that's revealed in Psalm 13. And it's through tender words. It's through the speaking of tender words to God. Verse 5, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. And then in verse 6, I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. What especially amazes me about this is that David's circumstances hadn't changed. And yet he's able to come and say these words, to sing them to the Lord. What especially catches my attention is in verse 5. He says, my heart rejoices in your salvation. It was the word rejoice that really kind of captured my attention as I was meditating on the scripture. And the reason is because in verse 4, the very same word is used of rejoice. It says, my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. And I think the realization of this is that when you suffer, someone is always rejoicing. Either the enemy is rejoicing in your despair, in your anger, in your rage, or your depression. Either the enemy is rejoicing, or you are. And so it seems to me that Psalm 13 presents the sufferer this choice. If you want to silence the enemy, it doesn't require you to sit and wait for God to change your circumstances or to put down the enemy under his footstool. It's about you. It's about me responding to God with tender words. It's those words that silence the enemy. Either the enemy of your soul will be rejoicing over your suffering, or you will be rejoicing. So it's a choice. A choice that we each have to make in our labor and toil of suffering. And that brings me back to this question of how long. How long, O Lord, asked four times in verses 1 and 2. When I was first thinking about this, I was looking at through the lens of the sufferer as being completely passive. And there you are, just, oh, all this stuff is happening to me, my circumstances, I'm depressed in my own heart, the enemy is just having the victory over me. God, please do something. But I don't think that's actually what's going on here in the text. What actually is going on is that there is you in your position of suffering are in a place in which you can do something. You become an active agent. You are not just passive. You can be an active agent by speaking. And when you speak words of praise, when you pray, when you thank God, when you remember him, something happens. The whole circumstances around it change. So suffering actually, there's a perception. Evil is real. That's not a perception. But our suffering, it includes our emotions. It includes how we're looking at our own circumstances. And so the same person can go through this, two different people can go through the same circumstances, and one can tremendously suffer and fall away, and another can hold up. And you ask the question, why? How is that possible? Well, it has to do with the agency of yourself and how you choose to respond. Vasil In his response to Auschwitz, he rejected God. Another Jewish man, Viktor Frankl, if you're familiar with logotherapy and meaning making, he concluded, no, that there's actually meaning. He too went through the Holocaust. And of course, we heard about the Ten Booms, the sisters who found also God in that experience. And so as you're suffering, we each have a choice. We have a choice to either praise God or to be silent in despair, which allows the enemy to rejoice over us. I was going through this week. I had a lousy week, to be honest. I don't know about how your week was. My week stunk. And this has actually been ever since Tracy and I, and having me enter in this position back in August, this has been a tough role in certain ways. Certainly I've been learning a lot, and God has been very good. You know, what happened this week? Well, I don't want to share the details. The small stuff was my computer is gone, not working. I was taking a walk with our little six-month-old puppy, who's really cute. But even the dog, it's like, oh, this weekend, our cats were puking around the house. And then, this is like yuck factor, the dog, she has worms. And that was this morning, and just picking up the worms squirming around. You know, it's like, Lord, with everything else going on, I don't know how much I can take this much longer. I was supposed to be preparing for this sermon, and here I was, there's all this other stuff going on as well. And it's the volume of things that really can just get you down. As I was walking the dog the other night through the Fenway, I was just like, Lord, please change these things. And as I was reflecting on this passage, I knew the Lord was telling me to do something. He was telling me to speak into the silence, to rejoice, to praise his name. Not because things had changed, but because he's God, and I'm his son, and I can praise his good name despite the circumstances. And so you begin to realize that suffering can't change your relationship with God. In the very midst of it, no matter what you're going through, it can't hurt your relationship because the intimacy is there. In fact, the psalm begins, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? God didn't forget David for 1 second. He was there the entire time, and he's there with you right now, just as he's there with me. But he calls me, and he calls you to respond, to praise his name, to sing into the night. And there, you will know the power, and you will know the love. Lord Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray that you would touch their life in the midst of the struggle, that they would know your love, your power, your joy. Oh, Lord Jesus, let us know your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.